Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Must be about a month since I last preached in the evening for various reasons. But in the evening services, we're continuing to look at the subject of the scriptures and our approach to scripture, the effect that scripture has on us and how we are to respond. In other words, really the significance of scripture for the Christian. And in the last sermon from December sometime, I can't remember when it was, but about 4 weeks ago, we considered a really well-known passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We made three really straightforward points. You can see them very clearly in the text. The word of God is living. And the word of God is living by virtue of the fact the author is living. God is the author of the scriptures. He's not a dead author. Charles Dickens is dead. His book doesn't speak to us in the same way that the scripture does. The author of the scriptures is living and he speaks. Then the word of God is powerful. The scriptures do for us what no other book can do. Sure, books influence people, but not in the way that the scriptures do. The scriptures impart life, and the scriptures bring real change to a person's life. And then thirdly, the word of God is sharp, meaning it gets to the heart of issues in our lives. The scriptures speak into areas in our lives which otherwise are closed to us. The scriptures really get into the nitty-gritty of how we think and how we behave. So they were the issues that we looked at some weeks ago. We're looking this evening at another really well-known couple of verses in the New Testament, and verses which really tie in with what we were looking at last time. And the verses we're looking at is Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you can see in those verses that the scriptures aren't mentioned. There is no reference here made to the word of God, but it's implicit really in verse 2 and the idea of the mind being renewed. How else are our minds renewed other than by the word of God? And so we're looking at both verses, but primarily really this evening, our focus is on verse 2. I want to make two observations looking at these verses, and as I say, primarily verse 2. The first one is this. The first thing I want to consider is the problem with our minds. The problem with our minds. Now, let's get some context just very briefly that brings us to chapter 12 in the book of Romans. If there was one word that sums up the book of Romans, it would be the word righteousness. Or righteous. The first three chapters, the Apostle Paul highlights the fallenness of mankind. The fact that we are not righteous. We do not have any righteousness of our own. And that goes into about two-thirds of the way into chapter 3. Then from that point in chapter 3 to the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul explains that Christ is our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, but through faith we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. And so that's from chapter 3 to the end of chapter 8. Then from chapter 9 through to chapter 11, Paul is concerned with Israel, okay, the ethnic people of God under the old covenant. He's concerned with Israel rejecting Jesus Christ, seeking their own righteousness through the law. And of course, this is the problem with the Jews and Judaism, isn't it? They believe that they were right with God by virtue of the fact they descended from Abraham. We touched on that this morning, and they were law keepers. They believed that they were right with God as they kept the law. The problem is nobody can keep God's law perfectly. We're fallen, Jews and Gentiles. And then the final section in Romans, chapter 12 through to chapter 16, those chapters are concerned with practical righteousness. So if we are righteous in Jesus Christ, if we are saved and we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, these chapters are then concerned with how we are to live. We are to live practically righteous or practically godly lives as a consequence of salvation. So those who have been made righteous need to demonstrate their righteousness in terms of how they live. Now, chapter 12 begins with these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Oliver read to us a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 4, and there is a very clear, a very obvious parallel between Romans 12, 1, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 reads like this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And if you look at both verses side by side, you will see that the language is very similar. In fact, what we find is that the format of Romans and the format of Ephesians are very similar. Romans is a much bigger book than Ephesians, but Romans and Ephesians are generally regarded as Paul's greatest writings. I mean, that's a subjective opinion, but most of the theologians and commentators sort of hold up Romans and Ephesians. And the format of the books is the same. To begin with, Paul deals with doctrinal issues. He explains the problem that we have as sinners, and then he explains for us what God has done. And so there's an outlaying of doctrine or theology. And then in the light of that doctrine and theology come the practical points. Paul tells us our condition and what God has done for us in the gospel, the doctrine. And then in light of that, he instructs us how to live. Believing these things to be true, therefore, this is how we are to conduct ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we are to walk worthy of our calling. In Romans chapter 12, he tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So they're the same kind of ideas, walking worthy of the calling with which we were called, and presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices. The same ideas, just different language. And so insofar as we are concerned this evening then in Romans chapter 12, the practical outworking of imputed righteousness, our understanding of our sinful condition and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, we are to present ourselves to God in his service as living sacrifices. And this idea of living sacrifices, the sense is we are dead to an old way of life. As Paul says to the Galatians, we have been crucified in Jesus Christ. So we are dead to an old way of living. We are made alive in Christ, and therefore we are to serve God. And this idea of being dead in Christ means that every day we die to sinful living. We die to serving ourselves and serving our own self-interests, but rather we live to serve God and to do what he would have us to do. That's the idea. And this is our reasonable service, says Paul. And it's our reasonable service, meaning it's to be reasonably expected that we serve the Lord because he has done so much to save us. You go back into those earlier chapters, both Romans and Ephesians, and Paul outlines our sinful condition, dead in trespasses and sins, no righteousness of our own, alienated from the life of God, yet God has saved us through his Son. And it is therefore our reasonable service. It is to be reasonably expected that we die to sinful living and live rather for God. Well, how are we enabled to live sacrificially for God's kingdom? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, Romans 12, verse 2, by not being conformed to this world. And of course, when the apostle here refers to the world, he's referring to this fallen world. He's referring to this world in terms of its sinful structures, its desires, its wrong priorities. So we are not to be conformed to this world, but rather transformed through the renewing of the mind. Then we will discover the excellence and the value of walking in the will of God. Now, there is an important insight here in terms of how we understand sin and how sin works. Sin operates principally in terms of our mind, in the realm of our minds. Sin affects the way we think, and therefore it affects our desires, it affects our priorities, it affects what is important to us and what we want in life. In our fallen state, we don't naturally think as we should. And because we don't think right, our desires are not right. Our priorities are not right. Our choices are not right. We don't serve God naturally as we should. Ephesians chapter 4, again, that chapter that was read to us by Oliver, Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19 reads, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," in other words, unbelievers, "in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So Paul describes the unbeliever as walking in the futility of their minds. They don't think right. They don't think biblically. They don't think godly. The idea of walking in the futility of the mind, this word walking is talking about the manner in which we live, the patterns which we establish in our lives. In our sinful state, we don't naturally live as we should, and we don't naturally live as we should for the glory of God because we don't think right. The problem is with how we think and how we see the world and how we see God and how we see ourselves and how we see others, how we see things that are important and not important. Paul refers to the futility of the mind. You know what he means? He's talking about the emptiness of the mind. The unbeliever's mind is vain. It is empty. It has no spiritual substance going on within. What are unbelievers consumed with? What is it that occupies their minds? Money, houses, career, I don't know, getting a fix of drugs, sport, footy, exercise, whatever. And not all of those things are bad, but they become idols to those who are unconverted. And they don't live for the Lord. But you see, it begins in the mind with how they think. And as a consequence of not thinking right, they don't live right. Salvation begins with the enlightening of the mind. You know, in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to or refers to himself 16 times as being light. He's the light of the world. He is our light. He brings light into the darkness. Remember, you may remember Paul's language in 2 Corinthians. We've been going through 2 Corinthians for quite some time now in the morning services. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 to 6. Paul describes salvation in terms of being enlightened. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The unconverted are blinded in their minds the way they think, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul describes salvation as being enlightened. Just as God sent forth light during those early days of creation, so he sends light to the unbeliever that we might be saved. See, unbelievers naturally resist the light of the gospel. I touched on this, in fact, this morning as well. You know, that the darkness naturally wants to repel the light. Unbelievers accept the lies of the devil. The unbelievers soak in the lies of the devil. They would rather believe lies and nonsense and whatnot than believing the truth of God's word. They resist the light of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented through the word, as I say so many times, because Jesus Christ and salvation doesn't suit them. They don't want to submit to God. That's the problem. They want to live life their own way. They want to think their own thoughts. They want to have their own priorities and standards and desires. But you see, for the Christian, God has graciously caused the light of the gospel to shine within. The mind has been enlightened, and the Christian has passed from death to life, or from darkness to light. We refer to this as regeneration. We refer to this as the new birth. And if we are Christians, can we not testify to the fact that when we came to saving faith, that faith brought with it, consistent with faith, is the idea that our way of thinking changed. The way we saw ourselves and God and the world and sin and others and our standards, a completely different perspective came to us through salvation. Our thinking had changed. Now, depending upon when we were converted, our age and our circumstances and all of those kinds of things, what stage we were at in life, so the degree to which that change and that change of perspective impacted us. So you have children that are converted, children at a young age. And even in a young child, there is a change of perspective. But that change might be fairly subtle. Now, a child is sinful, they have yet to become really hardened by the world and hardened by the repetitive patterns of sinful living that we find in adults. So the change that comes in perspective to a child might be relatively subtle. You know, a lot of, you know, children brought up in Christian homes, they're not quite sure when they were converted, but they trust in the Lord Jesus and they know that they've been sinful and selfish and naughty as children, and that's wrong, and their thinking has begun to adjust, but the change is somewhat subtle. Someone converted after years and years of unbelief and sin and the forming of sinful patterns, when they are converted, salvation brings about a radical change in how they think and their perspective of life. It's a complete renovation of the interior of the mind. And not just a minor rearranging of the furniture, as it were, and a little lick of paint to spruce things up, but a complete renovation of how they think. Not just a little tweaking here and there. Their entire outlook is transformed. In fact, we could say not only a renovation, but a revolution. One kind of worldview, a sinful worldview, is conquered by a godly worldview. And so the first thing we need to think about here is the place of the mind and the problem that human beings have with their minds as a consequence of the fall. And salvation brings a renewal of the mind. However, that is not the end of the story. Let's note, secondly, the renewal of our minds. Or perhaps the second point could be called the continual renewal of our minds. And so as Christians, our way of thinking has gone through a seismic shift, undergone a seismic shift. We don't see life as the unconverted see life. Nevertheless, our minds remain fertile ground for sin to flourish. And so while through conversion our minds have been renewed, they've been enlightened, they need to be continually renewed and enlightened. Think of a major house rebuild. I'm sure you've all seen these shows on TV. What do they do? They flip houses and that kind of thing. They renovate houses. Some of them aren't too bad, which I don't mind them. But yeah, sometimes these people buy absolute, you know, run-down houses, and they completely renovate them. It's like a whole new rebuild. They might keep the bones of the house, but they restructure it, and then, you know, new walls and all the fittings are new, and you know, by the time they've finished it, it looks magnificent. It's almost like a brand new house built out of the skeletons of the bones of the old house, which was run down. But that is not the end of the story. The renovation is just the beginning of a new chapter, but it doesn't end there. That new house, while it glitter and it gleams on the TV screen, and we're all astonished at how magnificent it looks, the stuff in that house will get soiled, it'll get chipped and scratched, and the paint will fade, and windows will break, and things will get damaged. That house over the years will need to be refreshed, it will need to be repainted, things will need to be repaired, things will need to be cleaned, some things may need to be replaced entirely. So it is in a sense with you and I. Our minds have been renewed through salvation, but our minds also remain fertile soil for sinful thinking. And Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. He's writing to believers. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We live in a fallen world, and the flesh is still present within us. And by the flesh, of course, we mean our fallen condition. We know we are still attracted to sin. And we know all too well that we still don't always think as we should think. I don't need to convince you of that. We know how easily and how naturally we think about things we know we ought not to think about. Proud thoughts, judgmental thoughts, lustful thoughts, covetous thoughts, bitter thoughts. We even think about good things, legitimate things, the wrong way. We make idols of things that are otherwise good. And the upshot of it is this: if our minds are not right, our lives will not be right. The mind itself will be in sin, and therefore our speech and our behavior will follow suit. We will not be those living sacrifices that we ought to be, laying down our lives in service for God, making his kingdom our priority, serving God in worship and in good works and in obedience and in prayer. We need to be reminded of a basic, fundamental, and yet at the same time, a vital principle. Before we do anything, good or bad, we have first thought about it. It first existed in our minds. If you go to have a time of prayer, you first thought about it, and you made that time of prayer possible. If you do something or say something you ought not to do or say, you first thought about it. Even if it was fairly instantaneous, it first passed through your mind before it passed through your mouth or before you did something with your hands or whatever the case is. Before we behave, we first think. We have rolled ideas around in our minds. We have entertained them and we have strengthened them. And the way in which we live, for the better or for the worse, is determined by how we think. And therefore, there is a continual battle over our minds. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, as those whose minds have been enlightened, we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. We should no longer live as unbelievers because we are not in darkness as Christians. We are not in ignorance as Christians. But the problem is we drift back into the old ways. And we drift back into the old ways when the thinking of the world, the standards of the world seep into our minds. They seep into our minds like dampness into a wall. And some of you know we had a problem. We have an external room at our house and we didn't have any drainage around the house, or at least not adequate drainage. And going back years ago, we had a torrential period of time of months. I'm going back about 7 years ago, a period of rain over months. It just heaved and heaved and heaved, and we began to see spots of mold coming through the wall. They got darker and darker until it was all black all the way around the bottom wall. The moisture had seeped into the walls to the gyprock, and the gyprock was wet. It was moldy. Now, that's how the world works in terms of our thinking. We allow it, or we can allow it to seep into our minds, and the rot sets in. And then it begins to outwork itself in our lives. The thinking of the world becomes our thinking. The behavior of the world becomes our behavior. And we are drawn away from the purposes of God, and we are drawn into the purposes and the desires of the flesh. And you know what? It happens to some degree to all of us. It happens to me and it happens to you. None of us are exempt in this. And it happens because we live in a fallen world. And to some degree in all of us, this fallen world will have an effect. Who is prepared to say this evening that they are not in any sense affected by the world around them and drawn into the world to some degree? We all are, every one of us. And for this reason, our minds must be continually renewed. Do not be conformed to the world. That's the propensity we have, to be conformed to the world. But do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it's helpful to think about three important words that Paul uses here. We won't spend long on them. We're almost finished. But I want us to think about three important words that Paul uses in verse 2. That is conformed. Do not be conformed. The second word is transformed, but be transformed. And the third word is renewed, by the renewing of your mind. Let's think about this word conformed. Do not be conformed to the world. This word conformed is the word from which we get scheme, the word scheme. And to scheme is to plan. Now, we usually think of scheming as something wicked. But it's not necessarily wicked. It means to plan. And you plan for something, you scheme for something because you want to achieve a particular goal. And the scheme or the plan is the means by which you will achieve your goal. So you enroll in a course of study. You get involved in a fitness program, or you join a class of some sort to learn a guitar, or to try your hand at photography, or to learn a language or something like that. And the idea is that course of action, whatever it is, a class, a program of some sort, that will shape you and mold you and help you to achieve the goals that you want to achieve. Well, the world schemes. The world, in a sense, as a as a fallen realm under the dominion of the evil one, there is a scheme, a plan that is playing out day after day, and that is for people to be molded according to its way of thinking and the way in which unbelievers behave. And if we allow it to, the schemes of the world will shape us. They will mold us. We will take on the characteristics of the world. We will go back to living like unbelievers. We'll become worldly rather than godly. I got up one morning this last week, and I always say this, my practice is I put the kettle on and I check the news of the day, and it's just a little app thing on my phone, and just, I used to buy the newspaper. I haven't bought a newspaper for ages. Just like you all do, check your internet. And I clicked on the news app one morning, and one of the things you could read up on, the headline said this: a Christian couple opt for an open marriage. Christian couple opt for an open marriage. So I clicked it open and had a look, and they were brought up, according to them, in very conservative homes in a very conservative church up in the Hunter Valley, and very, very rigid. And for some reason, they began to talk about the idea of experimenting and sort of, you know, breaking out of the bondage that they'd been raised up with. And so they'd opted for this open marriage. They're inviting other couples and individuals to be part of their love life. And now they say they are free, and they've never been so happy. That the shackles are gone, and they're living life to the full. They love this. There's no jealousy. There's no antagonism. They love this kind of lifestyle. And one asks the question, for all we know, they may have been brought up really well. It might have been a good church, good solid biblical standards, good teaching. It might have been all of that. How do you go from a conservative Christian outlook in life when it comes to morality and ethics and all of those? How do you go from that to an open marriage, to something that is so vile and debased? It's actually unimaginable. How do you end up from over here to over there? And the answer is because the world, in a sense, has been allowed to wear you down. You've entertained thoughts. Ideas have been presented to you, and you've chewed over them and discussed them, and they seem quite interesting. And in the end, those thoughts get the better of you. Those thoughts take over, and then you live them out. You live them out. And you end up far removed from the truth and what is good and right and wholesome in the eyes of the Lord. You know, that couple have three children, three young children. What are they going to tell their children? How do they explain this to their children? It's disgusting. We often walk along the seafront of Cronulla, and you know, there's a lot of rocks along the beach, and you they have beautiful colours and shapes along the sand there, and they've all been shaped by the waves, just the continual beating of the tide coming in, wearing them away day by day over weeks, months, years, decades. Those rocks have been shaped by the sea. And if we allow it to, we will be conformed to the thinking of the world. It has a scheme, a plan, and it will shape us according to its standards if we allow it. Well, the second word is transformed. Do not be conformed to the world, but transform. And this word transformed, and I think some of you would know this, it's the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. And when we think of metamorphosis, we invariably think of the grub that goes into its cocoon and it emerges out of its cocoon as a butterfly. It's been metamorphosized. It's been transformed inwardly. There is actually an inward transformation in that little creature that then shows itself outwardly, an inward transformation that is outworked. And this is the effect that the word of God has on us when we receive it by faith. If we believe the truth and we apply the truth, it has a transforming effect through the renewing of the mind. We're kept from thinking as the world thinks. Instead, we're conformed to the will of God. And importantly, it's not an outward superficial transformation. Some people live moral lives. There are people in the community that would never set foot in the house of God, and they live relatively moral lives, outwardly speaking. Inwardly, they're full of corruption. But you see, when we take it to heart, because a lot of people can be exposed to the word, it has no real effect on them, not inwardly. When we believe the word, when we take it to heart, when we apply its truth to our lives, it cannot but transform the way we think and live. That's the effect that it has. It is a living word, as we saw in the last sermon, a word through which God speaks and he imparts life and he sanctifies through his word. Now, biblical transformation, true biblical transformation, is always a work that begins inwardly. And then it is outward. It works itself out. It's real change, and it's change that can be seen. Now, this same word transformation, this word metamorphosis, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ for his transformation. Now, when he went up onto the hill with the three disciples and he was transformed, he shone like the sun. I think it's a magnificent passage, absolutely magnificent. He shone like the sun, his face shone and his hair and his clothing and the light emanated from within. He revealed who he truly was. He was transformed. He was metamorphosized before their eyes. Friends, don't fool yourself with moral touch-ups, because in the end, in one form or another, the real you will seep out. You might be able to contain it for a while, but the real you will seep out. If God is not at work within, then the real person and what you think about and the stuff that is really going on in your life, it will work itself out. Well, the third word I want to look at here is the word renewing. So be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And this word renewing basically means renovation. I've referred a couple of times to renovation and the idea of the mind being renovated like a house. It means a complete overhaul, not just a touch-up, not a tweaking, but an overhaul. Another way of thinking about renewal is cleansing. The idea is that the filth and the muck of the world is washed away. We pick up baggage because we live in this world. Our minds get dirty, don't they? We do get sullied and soiled by this world. But the scriptures, taking on board the truth, it washes, it cleanses the mind. It renews the mind. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, a really well-known passage. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now note, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we are physically renewed and refreshed with water, aren't we? And there's nothing like it after a busy day. We're running here and there and a lot of things to do. And at the end of the day, we go for a shower. It might be a cold day. You're still hot and bothered kind of thing. You still get sweaty. To go home on a cold day and to have a hot shower and to have a good scrub, it's wonderful, isn't it? Or adversely, it's warm at the moment and after a warm day, you go home and you have a cold shower. It's nice to have a wash, to wash your hair and to rub yourself down with soap, and you feel refreshed and renewed in body. And just as that happens physically through water, through literal water, so it happens spiritually through the water of God's word. He cleanses, he washes, he refreshes, he renews us. And so it's one or the other. Either we will be conformed to the world, or we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds and therefore conformed to the will of God. It's with the mind that we either serve the Lord or we serve the flesh. The Christian life is not just about theoretical ideas. The Christian life is not just sort of abstract concepts, the deep theological concepts that people like to discuss. The Christian life is not just about making professions of faith. It's not just about talking things up. God is intimately concerned with how we think and how we live. The scriptures are practical because God is practical. The apostles set forth the doctrine. They explain to us who God is. They explain to us our condition and the fall of man. The scriptures explain to us what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And all this doctrine is set forth that it might be outworked. Doctrine is outworked when our thinking is right. Godly thinking results in godly choices, godly speech, godly behavior. Worldly thinking results in worldly choices, worldly speech, worldly behavior. Well, let's conclude this evening. And I want to conclude where Paul began. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So the beginning of this practical section in the book of Romans. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, brethren, but brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. I appeal to you on the basis of God's mercies. There is a place in Scripture for commandments, where God lays down the law. And there is also a place in Scripture for appeals. And here Paul appeals to his readers. He appeals to you and I. Paul wants us to consider the mercies that we have received through Jesus Christ and to respond accordingly, presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Now, he could command us to do this. Of course he could. And as I've said, there is a place to command. But he doesn't command here, he appeals. Because it's what we ought to want to do. It's what we should desire to do. To present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Dead to an old way of living. Serving self, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Serving him. And you know, this is only possible. To serve the Lord willingly and from the heart, if the mind is continually being renewed by the word. Think about, meditate upon, ponder deeply the height and the length and the depth and the width of God's merciful love for you in Jesus Christ. Think about all that that involves. Think about all that God has done and all that he continues to do in his gracious provision and protection. Allow these truths to sink in and to cleanse you and to shape you. And you will find the will of God for your life to be good and acceptable and perfect. And you will know that it is only reasonable to lay down your life for him as a living sacrifice. And it's through the renewing of the mind that that's possible. I will give up my all for Jesus Christ. We need our minds continually renewed through the word of God. And if they are not being continually renewed through the word of God, they will be shaped by this fallen world. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts and continue to do so as we think about this important subject. Amen.